Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah hamdan kathiran tayyiban mubarakan fih mubarakan alayh kama yuhibbu rabbuna wa yarda. Jalla jalaluhu wa amma nawaluhu was salatu was salamu ala sayyidil habib al mustafa sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali Sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa sallim. I think it's a big sacrifice for all of you to be here on this Sunday when you could have been doing so many other things. So my dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all of us is that in this busy time that we live in, with our busy lifestyles where we've constantly got other things to do, and we're, inshallah, doing this with full sincerity. May Allah give us that sincerity and ikhlas and single-mindedness for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us barakah in our time due to this sacrifice, so that whatever outstanding tasks we have to complete before Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts blessing in our time and our life and our activities so that we can complete them. Because when a person gives time to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah opens time for them. Many people, they complain about barakah in time. They feel their day just passes just by... Of course, that's a sign of the Day of Judgment, that a year will seem like a week, and a week like a day. A year will seem like a month like a day, a month like a week, and a week like a day. And the day will just pass by as like a little twig is put to burn, and it just burns through very quickly. Just recently, my brother told me the annual book fair was on, and didn't you go to it? I said, I did go to it. It was in April, right? And he said, yes, this is April. And I'm thinking about last April. So this year, April has come, the book fair's gone, and I didn't even know, because I thought I was just there a few weeks ago. So we're living in very strange times. So that is a sign of the Day of Judgment. However, it's a minor sign. Minor signs, as opposed to the major signs, are not necessarily global phenomena. Major signs like Dajjal, they will be global. Nobody is going to escape that. Meaning, everybody's going to be affected by it. So you either protect yourself or you fall prey to his deception. May Allah protect us. But the minor signs are those which are in different intensities around the world. So in some places, the disobedience of parents is worse than in other places. Immorality is worse in some places as opposed to others. Likewise, shortening of time is manifested differently in different places around the world. So what I noticed was that when I was in India, the day, mashallah, had a very long, long extended time, it seemed. In England, it went a bit faster. When I went to America, it was even faster. So I complained to one of my teachers, I called him up, I said, man, the day is just going past like that. So he said, do dhikr. Because at the end of the day, time is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we remember Allah, He will open up the rest of time. And what is opening up the rest of time? It's not like you're going to have then hours and hours to spend and you don't know what to do with it. That's not barakah in time. There's so many people, they say, you know, I've got like 3 hours, I don't know what to do. Like, what's your problem? Imam Ghazali will address this, and he does it beautifully. So Allah will allow you to do more, He'll allow you to achieve more in a small space of time than somebody else in that same amount of time. Who knows how old Imam Ghazali was when he passed away? He was 55 years old. He was born in 450 Hijri, and then he passed away in 505 Hijri, just over the turn of the century. And thus he's considered to be the Mujaddid of that century, the reviver of that century. And there's no doubt of his revival work. The other thing about Imam Ghazali is that I don't think there's a single place in the world that doesn't study him, in whether critically or objectively or whatever it may be, whether Muslim or non-Muslim. I would probably say that aside from Rumi, who's probably more among populist people. Ghazali, among the more thinking people, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, is probably one of the most famous individuals. So whether you're in a Muslim country or a non-Muslim country, at university, there's studies of Imam Ghazali's work, his thought, and his impact. So for example, in SOAS, at a master's level, we had to write an article on whether Imam Ghazali's Sufi contributions, spiritual contributions, were more significant, or his philosophical contributions were more significant. So study both of these contributions he's made and try to determine the impact of both and then evaluate which was more significant. So that was quite a difficult thing to do, because when you look at his impact in spirituality, it's absolutely amazing. He mainstreamed tasawwuf and Sufism and spirituality, because tasawwuf and spirituality had come to a point where certain exotic ideas had started to creep in. Certain degenerated forms, maybe from foreign influences, had started to creep in. So there was a lot of confusion about organized, or you can say a formal approach to tasawwuf and the whole concept of spirituality. Because in the early times, it was a generic thing that people used to do. People wanted to be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the time of the Sahaba. There was no need for a discipline with rules and regulations, boundaries. There was no need for any kind of a formal outlook and methodology in that regard in the time of Rasulullah. Just like there wasn't for Usul al-Hadith or anything for that matter. Later on, initially it was called Zuhd and abstinence. That was the focus. But then later, it developed even further. So what we could say is Imam Ghazali's time, there was still not much of like a formal order system. That's why in all of the writings of Imam Ghazali, you'll be very hard-pressed to find that he belonged to a particular order, that he was a Naqshbandi or a Chishti or a Qadiri or anything of that matter. In fact, Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani came after him about 70 years. Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani passed away in 570-something. So he followed Imam Ghazali. Yet Imam Ghazali, it's mentioned that he is one of his shuyukh in spirituality was Abu Ali al-Farmadi, who's actually in the Naqshbandi line. So he's one of the mashayikh of Naqshband, in their line basically. So what Imam Ghazali did is so people felt that the tasawwuf and aspects of spirituality and a focus on it as a science, as something to pursue, the path to Allah, was, they weren't sure whether it was alien or whether it was acceptable. So with his eloquence and his ability to articulate these great profound meanings, he was able to have the common people understand the beauty of tasawwuf and Sufism. That is his impact in spirituality. And then of course his great work, the Ihya Ulumuddin, underscores that whole thing and explains what this path is. And then he wrote a number of other works that were, you can say, summations of it, summaries of it, or slightly different takes on it. For example, the Kimiya-i Sa'adat. He was Persian in origin. So he wrote the Kimiya-i Sa'adat, the alchemy of happiness. He was from Tus. Tus is by Mashhad in Iran, northeast of Iran today. Kind of close to Nishapur, but at a distance. So many of our scholars came from that area, so we mustn't see this as foreign, because in fact all of our famous six hadith collectors, Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawud, Nasai, and Ibn Majah, they're all non-Arab. Because Imam Bukhari is from Bukhara, which is in Uzbekistan today, so it's Turkic origin. Tirmidh is also in Bukhara, border of Afghanistan and Uzbekistan. It's right at the border. This side it's Afghanistan, that side it's Uzbekistan. That's Tirmidh. Imam Muslim was from Nishapur, which is northeast of Iran. Imam Abu Dawud from Sijistan, which is Sistan, which is central south east of Iran, bordering Afghanistan at the lower level. Ibn Majah is from Qazwin, which is northwest of Iran. And Imam Nasa'i is from Turkmenistan, south of Turkmenistan, border of Iran, from Nasa. So all of these great scholars, and they're not the only ones, there's so many others, and Imam Ghazali is one of them. And in fact, Imam Ghazali is the Hujjatul Islam. And I'll put my hand down on the table and say that he is. He is one of the most impressive scholars, and this is very personal to me, but he is one of the most impressive scholars that I have read. And if I have benefited from any single scholar in history, so profoundly it's him. Because it's the way he thinks, it's the way he writes, it's the way he presents his argument. He's a psychologist. So for example, we'll come across a particular discussion soon where he will tell you that you should always try to do good in your life and try to avoid doing wrong in your life. Try to always be a force for good, to spread virtue and never to spread any kind of wrong, never to harm anybody, and so on and so forth. And then he says that if you can't help harming someone, if you can't help not being positive, if you can't help not being able to spread virtue, then you should go to sleep. Because sleep is a neutral state. لَا لَكْ وَلَا عَلَيْكَ. Neither will you benefit in that, neither will you be harmed in that, but it's a neutral state. So now the lazy ones among us, they'll think, mashallah, that's a good fatwa of Imam Ghazali to go to sleep. But then, you see, he takes you through this beautiful journey. So you're thinking this way, and then suddenly he wakes you up and he says, but you know, death, sleep is the sister of death. And what good is there in life in which this percentage of it is death? So suddenly he springs you back into reality. And that's the beauty of him, that despite the fact that he is Persian in origin, his Arabic, it is so impactful. It is so lucid and just so convincing that it's a piece of art in itself. That's the way I would. I'm just totally amazed by this scholar. Because he's not just speaking about virtue on a normal level. He's speaking about it from a very intellectual level. He's understood the human psyche. And this particular book, which is called Bidayatul Hidayah, is written almost like an afterthought in a sense. After he writes his Ihya Ulumuddin that was written over his 10 to 11 year period after he'd left everything, after he'd left the dunya in a sense, positions of the world where he'd left his rectorship at the Nizamiya College in Baghdad that everybody was after, and he left it. And everybody was like, why are you leaving it? So he left all of that and he went to Jerusalem, he went to Damascus, he went to the Haramain, and during that time, he wrote this the Ihya Ulumuddin. But towards the end of his life, when he retired to Tus and refused to go back to Baghdad, even though the emirs, the leaders, they were really persisting and they were really trying to impose on him to go back, but he refused that, and he decided to then just teach his students, decided to study hadith and so on, and then he wrote this beginning of guidance towards the end. Now, what is the beginning of guidance? So as Dr. Saab said, it's the preliminaries of what a person needs. It's like, take an example, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, towards the later Medinan period, you have Jibreel alayhi salam suddenly come along. Well, you have an obscure individual come along that nobody recognized but seemed very smart in terms of his dress, very clean, jet black hair. You know the hadith. And he started asking some very basic questions. What is Iman, Ya Rasulullah? What is Islam? What is Ihsan? And the Prophet ﷺ gave some very simple answers. And much of the reason why that took place at the end was to refocus and understand your principles. Because sometimes what happens in anything is that you initially start with a mission statement, you start with some goals in mind, with certain objectives in mind, but as you go along and you encounter different challenges and different needs and so on, you start to adjust, and sometimes you actually end up losing your foundation. You end up losing your founding principles, you move away from them. So it's very good to actually take a few steps back and re-look at the whole thing and then reorient yourself. So it almost seems, wallahu a'lam, it almost seems like this is what Imam Ghazali did with this book, that I've been writing all of these great books that speak about the journey itself and the end of that journey and the objective and the goal and this perfect human being. But how do you get to the beginning? If people's initial stage of that journey is not going to be based on based on the right foundation, then people are going to lose. They're going to lose before they've even started. That's why he called this the beginning of guidance. Literally, the beginning of the path of guidance. And we're going to read through selections of this book. It's too much to read in 3 hours, the entire book. It's to read, I've selected different portions which I think really highlight what this book is about. And if you really focus, if you focus on his muqaddimah, what you'll understand through that introduction is what he's writing this book for. So I think what he's doing is like what Jibreel alayhi salam did, is to take that step back and say, look, this is what really matters for you to be able to get on this journey. And he is just so straightforward about it. He takes no prisoners. He's sharpshooting. He says what he wants. And you just have to open your mind and be allow your heart to be beautified and your mind to be inspired. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. Even his greatest critics have had to acknowledge the beauty of the work and its benefit. And when I speak about his critics, I'm talking about critics that were, to some level, had some level of objectivity. Because today you have blind followers of these critics that go even beyond the original criticism. So for example, two of his famous critics were Ibn al-Jawzi, Abul Faraj Ibn al-Jawzi, the great scholar of Baghdad, and again, another amazing individual. He used to not leave his house except for salat and for bayans, for lectures. Otherwise, he was at home just doing his work. That's how he was. And that's why he's produced so much. Abul Faraj Ibn al-Jawzi, the Hanbali scholar. The other one is Ibn Taymiyyah. So they've both criticized the work, primarily from the perspective that Imam Ghazali, they say, was not very strong in hadith, and there are a number of narrations in the book that are weak, and some even fabricated, which is the case. There's no doubt about it. We're not hiding behind anything. But Imam Ghazali actually turned to hadith study only afterwards. But despite saying that, Ibn al-Jawzi actually summarized the book and produced a summary form of it. Right, so he saw the utility of the book. He saw the benefit just oozing from it. He decided to capture what he thought was the beauty of that book. And he did a summary. Ibn Taymiyyah also mentions, I mean, he criticizes Imam Ghazali for talking about arcane topics which are not understood by the common folk. And to tell the truth, Imam Ghazali did not do much of that. The one who did much of that was Ibn Arabi, right? The Andalusian scholar, rahimahullah. He's got some really serious things that he discusses there, which a lot of controversy is found surrounding that. But Imam Ghazali, he speaks about certain things on the mystical path that were revealed to him, which Ibn Taymiyyah felt that doesn't have a basis maybe, or that people will not understand. So that's his criticism on that. But he can't deny the criticism. And subhanAllah, Ibn Taymiyyah had a lot of praise for Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani. They were both Hanbalis. They were both Hanbalis, and he had a lot of praise for him. But today, people who purport to follow these individuals, because they're doing taqleed of these individuals, they won't see any sense. That's why Imam Ghazali actually said that don't ever debate with a muqallid. Don't ever debate with somebody who blind follows someone. Because you could convince them and show them convincing evidences. But because they're not thinking for themselves, although they will be convinced, but they will prevent themselves from accepting, because they think that if they go back to their muqallid, those who they're following, they would have an answer to this, though they don't understand it right now. And subhanAllah, this is such a good nasiha. The other day somebody came to me and started asking me questions. And I could see that he was half convinced, but he was refusing to accept. And I said, you know what, this is a perfect example of what Imam Ghazali said, that don't debate with a muqallid. You are a muqallid. And his charge was that I was a muqallid. And I have no problem with being a muqallid, subhanAllah. I have no problem with being a muqallid, but on a different level. But his taqleed was preventing him from understanding something that intellectually his mind was accepting, but because of his affiliation, he wasn't accepting. Imam Ghazali has just a lot to offer. For example, if you just read his Ihya, the Afatul Lisan, he speaks about 20 calamities of the tongue. That's how refined he is. That's how subtle he has so much subtlety. So he speaks about everything from, you know, the normal ghiba, namima, and all of those things, and shatam and swearing and disputation, the normal calamities, to all the way to people who move their mouths in these weird aristocratic ways when they speak, to look pompous. You know what I mean? When they speak in particular ways, they put on a bit of an air about them and they speak, you know, and I don't know how to do it, so. You know, they're basically speaking like the cow chews the cud, moving their jaws around. And the Prophet ﷺ has actually condemned it, so he discusses that as well. Very refined. When you read his works, it's like he's speaking to you, because he's understood the human psyche to such a degree, because he's taken time off from human beings to wander around for 10 to 11 years. And his poem in that regard is so beautiful. Because one of the great scholars said that, I used to see 300 turbans in his gatherings in Baghdad. And today I see him on one of these paths, and he's alone. So I said to him, I said, why did you do this? Why did you do this? Why did you leave such a coveted position? When we say 300 turbans, these were 300 great scholars that were in his class in Baghdad. He was the teacher of teachers. And he left all of that, and now he's wandering around. And then he said this beautiful poem. He said, I left, the love of Layla wa Su'da. Now these are metaphorical beloveds in Arabic literature. So whenever somebody wants to speak about a beloved, they give them the name Layla and Su'da. Right? Layla may have been originally a real person, but then eventually it became a metaphor. So Layla and Su'da. So he says that I left my Layla and Su'da, which is things that are beloved to yourself. Arabic poetry is very amazing. You have to understand the way it starts. Otherwise, you'll be confused by Allama Busiri when he starts speaking about Amin Tadhakkuri Jiranin Bidhi Salami. You'll just get like, what is he talking about love in the beginning of a poem about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? This is just to capture attention. It's called the Naseeb. The initial part is to capture people's attention by speaking about a beloved and you're longing for them. Wa awmad al barku fi dhalma'i min idami. So has the lightning, is it because of the lightning that has shone from Idham that you are crying? What's the lightning from Idham got to do with making you cry? It's because she lives there. So when, in those days when we didn't have artificial lights, when the lightning struck, then it means it revealed her area for me. So that made me remember her and made me cry. And one somebody was looking at the moon and said, why are you looking at the moon? He says, well, my beloved is maybe also looking at the moon, so our gazes will meet at the moon. This is love talk. We won't get it unless you know romance. But because Arabic poetry was so full of this, they used to use this. So Imam Ghazali does the same thing. He says, I'd left Su'da and Layla, and as I'm trying to get to my objective, and now I am totally tired, I am emaciated, and suddenly I hear from the back a voice saying, your manzil is in front of you, you're nearly there, your manzil is in front of you. And then eventually that's how I found it. So he was just trying to tell that scholar who was making this observation, that he was asking him this question, why did you leave all of this? Trying to say that I had left it for a particular objective, and finally, I'm reaching that objective. I've reached that objective. And there's no doubt that there's that theory in his work. You see, writing and speaking is also everything, every part of us. Nothing is intrinsically done. It's all from Allah. Because we are occasionalists. We believe that everything comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So nothing happens by chance. That's why there's certain poetry, there's certain writings. Like Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, rahimahullah. Try reading a translation of his work by Mukhtar Holland. Mukhtar Holland, he's passed away now, rahimahullah. He's translated a number of the mawa'id, the discourses of Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani. Even the translation is so effective. Because it's just the way he brings his arguments together, his admonitions, just hits at your heart. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes people speak in particular ways. It's a matter of tawfiq at the end of the day. It's a matter of tawfiq. That's why it's very effective, his work. Very effective. So let's start looking at the beginning of guidance. So we start from page 16 for those who have a book. You don't need to have a book, you could just be listening. It's fine. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله حق حمده والصلاة والسلام على محمد رسوله وعبده وعلى آله وأصحابه من بعده أما بعد. He gets right into it after his basic khutbah. Although in the Ihya Ulumuddin he's got a beautiful unique khutbah at the beginning of every section where he brings the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are related to the subject matter of that chapter. And he's composed a unique khutbah for each of them. In this one, he just felt like getting to the point. So he says, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, all praise be to Allah as much as is his right to be praised. And peace and blessings be upon Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his messenger and slave, and upon his family and his companions after him. And then to proceed. You who are desirous of acquiring sacred knowledge, and I hope that's everybody here, expressing in yourself a sincere and a passionate thirst for it. Not for liyumari bihi al-ulama, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that whoever seeks knowledge to dispute with ulama, that's not the point. The point is, I want to know it for myself. So he's giving us that benefit of the doubt. This is who he's addressing. He's not addressing the insincere. He's actually addressing the sincere, which goes to just show the weight of his words. So he's saying, who has a sincere longing and a passionate thirst for it, know that if your aim in seeking knowledge is to compete, to show off, outdo your peers, garner attention, and amass the debris of this world. So he refers to the money and position and wealth and gifts you could receive as debris of the world. Debris is basically what's left over after a demolition project. So he, as I said, he's extremely eloquent. Every word is measured. And yet it flows from him naturally. I'm sure he didn't sit and fuss over this like some of the adibs afterwards. So he's giving all the reasons here to compete, to show off, to outdo your peers, to garner attention and amass the debris of the world, then you are on your way to rendering your religion null and void, destroying yourself and selling your eternal life for this present one. So he doesn't start off with the modern way of praise first and then criticism later. He just gets right into it. He jerks you off your seat. Man, subhanAllah. And then he carries on. He says, your transaction is empty. Your deal that you're doing is empty. There's no substance in it. Your business is profitless. And the person who teaches you in this regard, he's now blaming the teachers. That if this is your intention and your teacher continues to teach you, then look what. He says, and the person who teaches you in this case is nothing less than an accomplice in your transgression, a partner in your loss. Imagine somebody mentoring somebody in a business proposal and it's a profitless business. Then the mentor is going to be considered to be either foolish, wasting his time, or taking somebody for a ride. So he's saying your teacher's like that as well, because he hasn't recognized that this is your problem. He hasn't been able to guide you aright. You're both the same. Because subhanAllah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us good students and good teachers. This is the case. Good people are only made through other good people, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu kunu ma'as sadiqeen. Sahaba were only became good because of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because of their companionship. Prophets are different because they get direct tarbiyah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Others have to seek it through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but He's told us to seek it through sitting in the good company. So the teacher needs to have that effect and impact. Then he says, he can be compared to one who sells a sword to a highway robber. The teacher is providing instruments to the student, which is going to be on the way of loss. So it's like you're giving a highway robber a sword to go and use in his crime. For as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, indeed whoever helps with a sin by even half a word is a partner in it. These references here, Iraqi from Musnad Daylami, they're obviously not from the original edition. As you can see in the Arabic, that is not there, that's an addition. That's something we've added to this edition just to facilitate reference purposes. We haven't graded the hadith though, because we believe that he's using all of this to provide an impact. This is not a fard or a wajib issue. This is not a matter of sharia, of trying to legislate something. It's to try to provide a wisdom. And I think he's been successful in that regard, and that's why we decided not to grade the hadith for that reason. But if in seeking knowledge your intention and aim between Allah Most High and yourself is to gain guidance. So it's between Allah and yourself, so it has to be sincere. It's not to show your family or because your father wants you to be, or your mother really has a desire that you be a hafiz of the Quran and an alim, and she sees you on the minbar or she sees you on YouTube, right? Before it was that she sees you on the minbar, but now she sees you on YouTube. That's the modern manifestation of it, isn't it? You get more people on YouTube than you get in the masjid now. Subhanallah. And the worst things you say on YouTube, the more views you'll have. And that's the game of YouTube. The more controversial you can be, and the worst things you can say, and appeal to people's nafs and immorality. They actually discovered that the philosophers of the last century, that's what they discovered. That's why advertisement is all about that. Pure decadence. Ice cream. Pure decadence. Indulge yourself. Release the devil in you. These are the kind of terms, because it's all, because they know the nafs is just so volatile that you appeal to the nafs and you'll sell your product. And this is really, this is timeless. This piece that Imam Ghazali has written is timeless. It can apply. Because he doesn't speak about the trends of the time only. He does speak about certain people, you know, dealing with the trends of the time, which are generally temporal things. They happen and then they go. He's speaking from the basis that this will apply any time. Where would have Imam Ghazali thought that sitting in Bradford, you know, Bradford or wherever, I mean, I'm not trying to say Bradford, I'm saying, you know, anywhere. But where would he have thought, Bradford mein ye kitab padhi jayegi, you know, and his book will be taught. It's quite amazing. It's quite amazing to think about that. But you know, we can be amazed by that happening to Imam Ghazali. We should all have a desire that that happens to us. Because at the end of the day, what use is there in life that when we're gone, we're finished? Why can't we leave something behind with all sincerity that people will say, Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah. Because every time we say rahimahullah, he's benefiting. This is an investment. So he's really shown what it's about. And if any one of us has a desire to leave something behind, and we ask Allah for tawfiq, Allah can allow it to happen. We're only shortchanging ourselves. We're only shortchanging ourselves. Allah will be with us as much as our himmah is. Ana inda dhanni abdi bi. I am with my servants as he thinks of me. So if you think, I can't be a hafiz, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't contribute, I'm a loser, then you're a loser. But if on the other hand, you have this high aspiration, like Imam Ghazali and Jilani and all of these other great ones, you'll get somewhere. You'll get somewhere. Allah, you just have to ask Allah, Allah, you accept me for some service of your deen. If in seeking knowledge your intention and aim between Allah Most High and yourself is to gain guidance and not simply the transmission of information, then glad tidings be for you. The angels will spread wings for you to walk on, and the fish in the sea will ask forgiveness for you as you strive. Now you know that that is appealing to the hadith which speaks about that. That for a talibul ilm, the fish in the sea make dua, and the angels spread their wings. That's a famous, it's known. So he's appealing to that. You should know before all else that guidance, which is the fruit of knowledge, has a beginning and an end. This is the beginning of his thesis. This is what he wants to tell us in this treatise that he's composing, this is what he's saying, that before all else, that guidance, which is the fruit of knowledge, has a beginning and an end, an outward aspect and an inner aspect. When you don't even know those boundaries and those rules and those milestones, then where are we? When you know something, you can follow it more easily. And you understand where you may be going wrong. So this is what he's providing for us. To underscore his point, he's saying there is no way to reach the end without mastering the beginning. Unfortunately, I can't read this in Arabic because I don't know if everybody understands Arabic here. But it's so much more beautiful in Arabic. وَلَا وُصُولَ إِلَىٰ نِهَايَتِهَا إِلَّا بَعْدَ إِحْكَامِ بِدَايَتِهَا. You know, he's just so beautiful, so eloquent in his language. But I'll just stick to the English for now. There is no way to reach the end without mastering the beginning, just as there is no way to discover the inner essence of it until you have arrived at an understanding of its outward. Now, generally, both in the discipline of knowledge, like when you're studying in a madrasa, they tell you that your foundational years, your first, second, and third year, are really the basis. If you really understand your Arabic grammar well, your etymology, your morphology, and your balaghat, and your fasahat, your rhetoric, and your basis of your fiqh, and if you really understand all of that, the last few years are simple, because then you have the tools now to be able to understand. You're not going to get stuck on a word. You'll know how to find it, you'll know how to look for it, you'll know how to overcome that obstacle. But if your grounding is not strong, then you're on a shaky foundation, then you're going to be questioning everything, then you can't really benefit. So he's saying the same thing, apply that to this. That if you know the basis of guidance in itself, and subhanAllah, how many of us have even thought about this path? That there's even a beginning to it and there's principles for it. We just kind of take it as it comes. Because it's something that we live by. We're all in it, whether we like it or not. And as Muslims, we have this feeling of guilt and we have this motivation to do good. But we don't know it as a science. And that's what science, it helps us because it's organized everything. So he tells you, this is how you start, then this is what it is, and then if you fall to this, you might be careful of these things which may take you away from your direction, and so on and so forth. It's like that. So this is the benefit here. Here I am going to point you to the beginning of guidance. For you to see where you stand and determine what your heart intends. So now this is a moment of reflection. I'm going to point to you the beginning of guidance for you to see where you stand and determine what your heart intends. If you find your heart inclining towards what I say, towards it, meaning what I say, and you find yourself compliant and receptive, then look at the end, look to the ends of it, and immerse yourself in the oceans of this knowledge. So you're sorted. If that's your case, that whatever I'm going to say now, you can relate to it, you think you can conform to it, and that is exactly what your mindset is, and that's your direction, then you got no problem. You just think now you're already past the beginning, you can focus on the objective and the end. However, if on the other hand, and this is probably speaking to the majority of us, if on the other hand, you find that in taking stock of it, your heart puts off starting it, or asks for more time in responding to its demands, then know that the part of your nafs, your lower self, wanting knowledge, is the self that commands evil. SubhanAllah. That's the deception of the nafs. That the reason why you want knowledge and you're seeking knowledge, even though it seems to be a virtuous ambition and a goal, but you're asking it for a different reason. Your nafs has a different reason in that. Just to give you some background here, what the ulama say, the ulama of that understand the self, they say that if you find that you can sit and do tasbih, but you can never read the Quran. And you can only do certain types of worship, but you really find it difficult to do other forms of worship, then know that that's your nafs playing with you as well. So you're going to say that, but I'm doing worship. Yes, but reading Quran is also very important. Reading tahajjud is also very important. Not farad, but it's important. So we're talking about people who are on the path, who want to prosper in that regard. But they just do a few tasbihs, that's their extra. They can't do enough. They can't do tahajjud, for example. To be honest, I mean, tahajjud is a prayer of love. Only the person who's besotted by Allah, who has this extreme love ishq, as they call it. Only he can pray tahajjud. Because it's just so difficult to do otherwise. Because when you have love for someone, you'll text them at 2 o'clock at night. Right? If they even by mistake gave you a missed call because they were messing with their phone, and you'll call them back, hey, I thought you wanted to talk to me. You know, like, man, what's going on? I'm trying to sleep now. Everything's going to become positive. You're going to be waiting. You're going to be waiting for that. Inshallah, Allah will give us that kind of love for Himself. So, then know that the part of your lower self wanting knowledge is the self that commands to evil, which has risen up out of obedience to the accursed Satan. I mean, this just seems so extreme, doesn't it? Then he says, Satan's strategy is to throw to you the rope of deceit, then pull you in to the abyss of destruction. His intention is to present evil in the form of good until he succeeds in making you of those who lose the most in respect of their deeds, whose efforts have been wasted in this life while they reckon that they did good work. Who can say that? Only the person who's really understood the deception of the devil and how he works. At this point, Satan will recite to you the excellence of knowledge. He'll give you all the fadail of knowledge, the high ranks of the scholars, and all that has been related about it in the hadiths and other narrations. And so he will divert you from the warning of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He'll make you look at all of the positives of just studying knowledge. You know, of the external glamour that you get out of it. He'll make you focus on that. He will divert you from the warning of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He who increases in knowledge but not in guidance increases only in distance from Allah Most High. And the following one: of those most severely punished on the Day of Judgment is the knowledgeable person whom Allah did not benefit through his knowledge. See, if those were the narrations, initially you need the positive narrations, the ones that talk about the high position of the ulama and the angels laying down their wings and the fish in the ocean making dua and so on. You need that to get you on the path. But once you're on the path, then we need to start thinking of this, because shaitan won't allow us to get on the path. If you do overcome him in that state, in that first initial position, then he will, and this happens, believe me, this is something that we're going to have to constantly struggle against. He will divert our sincerity. He will divert us from the true path. Somebody praises you, and it will start making you bloat. And then you will look for ways of how you can get more popularity. That's the way it is. You will look for ways to get more popularity. You'll look for stories that will attract people to you. Now, that's a double-edged sword. Ibn al-Jawzi says that he used to have 100,000 people that used to come to his lectures in Baghdad in those days. I just wonder how he even conveyed his message to 100,000 people. But they must have had a system, the Mustamili system, where there would be people conveying from you. So he used to, he says, I used to use a lot of poetry, because poetry really is very effective. Sometimes one line of poetry is better than half an hour of speech, if it's said at the right moment, because it sticks in your mind. Whereas speech, it just goes on and on sometimes. So sometimes you say a poem, it will stay in your mind. That's the power of poetry. In the poetry is very powerful in that regard. So he used to use a lot of poetry. And then he decided that this is all riya. It's all ostentation. It's all takalluf. It's all pretenses. It's all just adornment. So one great thing about Ibn al-Jawzi, I think every student should read his book called Sayyidul Khatir, which is to capture the thoughts of the heart. So it's these little musings that he has, these thoughts that he had, oh, I saw this, and then this is how I reacted. But then later, I find he's very honest about himself. And a lot of what he's going through, a lot of tulab go through that. A lot of talib students go through that. Right. So he says in this one place, he says that I stopped using poetry because I thought it's all just artificial. Then later, I saw that the crowd dwindled. So then I thought to myself, that no, I need to use it because it does help people. It does help people to be inspired. So then it becomes a point of intention and sincerity. Are you using it just to attract people, or are you using it to attract people so that they will listen to what you have to say, not so that then they will praise you? That's why sincerity is so difficult. That's why it's called shirk al-khafi. Shirk khafi, it's called the minor shirk, because it's so subtle, it's so difficult and delicate a matter. So this person, he should supplicate for protection thus, I seek refuge in you from knowledge that does not benefit. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa'. This could be used in both ways today. One is that, oh Allah, protect me from even that sound knowledge, which is not going to be of benefit for me, but it's going to take me to the path of ostentation, showing off fame and riyah. And also from that knowledge, which is useless knowledge, where we spend hours and hours reading articles and studies and watching YouTube videos, thinking we're learning something, but we're actually wasting time because it has no bearing on our life really. This is one of the biggest challenges we have today. Most of us waste a lot of time in pursuing things because it's so freely available out there in glamorous ways that we waste our time doing that. So Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa' will apply in both of these cases, that it will help us not waste our time in redundancies, and will also help us from learning the true knowledge for the wrong reason, devoid of sincerity. A heart that does not fear, a deed that does not ascend, and an invocation that is not heard. And from this one, on the night of my ascension to the heavens, the Prophet ﷺ said, I passed by people whose lips were being cut by pincers from the hellfire. So I asked, who are you? They replied, we used to order people to do good and not to do it ourselves, and advise people against evil, even as we were doing it ourselves. May Allah protect us from being that. Again, it's a very difficult situation. Because one side you've got the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Why are you doing that which you don't do yourself? And this, there was one particular person who stood up, an imam. He stood up, he turned around, and he said to everybody, إِسْتَوُوا. Straighten yourselves. Like إِسْتَقِيمُوا. Become مُسْتَقِيم. He talked about sufuf. But that moment, he thought about istiqama, on the path of Allah. And he said to himself that I'm not mustaqim, and I'm telling these people to do istiqama, and he fainted, he became unconscious. It was just that moment. So, you've got that side, but then you've got the other side, that somebody came to Imam Malik, rahimahullah, and he said to him that there's so-and-so, who's a big scholar or something, but he doesn't do amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar. He doesn't enjoin the good and forbid from the evil. Why? Because he feels that he doesn't do it perfectly himself, so he will be hypocritical. So you know what Imam Malik said? He said, لَعَلَّ الشَّيْطَانَ ظَفِرَ بِهَذَا. That it's possible that shaitans won him over, basically. That this is a deception of the shaitan. Because there's another quote from Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, who's the mujaddid of the first century. And he is the most comprehensive mujaddid that we've ever had. Because, you know, you've got Ibn al-Daqiq al-Eid, you've got Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ghazali, Suyuti, you've got all of these others who are mujaddidin. But they were mostly tajdeed work they did. Their revival work they did was based on knowledge and sciences and ilm. Whereas what Umar ibn Abdul Aziz did, who is the mujaddid of the first century, is not only did he do tajdeed work in sciences and in terms of establishing the basis for them, he was also the Amir, he was also the ruler, the Khalifa. And there's nobody else who's had that same position afterwards. Scholarship plus Imara. Most of the Mujaddideen afterwards have just had scholarship. They were academic, but they didn't have caliphate. They were not the Khalif, whereas Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was. Once he wrote to a governor, admonishing him, giving him some admonition about something, and then he says, look, I'm telling you this, but I don't think that I'm perfect myself. But if nobody did amr al-ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar, then we wouldn't have virtue. So that's why the ulama, according to Ibn Kathir as well in his tafsir, he mentions that anta lima taquluna ma la taf'alun, that the ulama have to do this, even if they don't think they're up to standard. Of course, a hypocritical one who's, you know, I mean, you won't call that person a scholar, but somebody who's not even trying. They're literally just going out there and enjoying themselves, and then they go into a mountain. That's obviously understood that that's pure hypocrisy, Abu Zayd Saruji style, right? But what I mean is that if somebody's trying, and we fail all the time, the modern world is very merciless when it comes to that. They love leaders who stumble. They'll make a big, they will make a big, what do you call it, scandal out of it. And subhanAllah, there's been a number of Christian priests and so on that got caught doing something or in a moment of failing or weakness or something, and certain Muslims as well, and they will really take you to task. People will take you to task. People will take you to task. But at the end of the day, we try our best. The status of a scholar is not easy because the rewards are so great. The risks, they match the profits. But we can't be successful without tawfiq. So we ask Allah for tawfiq. Because only He can guide us and preserve us and protect us and keep us straight. Then he says, "Then beware, O destitute one, of following Satan's disingenuous advice and being roped in by his deceit. فَإِيَّاكَ يَا مِسْكِينَ فَإِيَّاكَ يَا مِسْكِينَ أَنْ تُذْعِنَ لِتَزْوِيرِهِ وَتَدَلَّى بِحَبْلِ غُرُورِهِ." It actually sounds like a maqamat here. Then he says, "Woe to the ignorant one, because he did not seek knowledge." Just in case, this is what I call Imam Ghazali's psychology. You've got an ignorant person who's not an alim, who's reading all of this and thinks, "I'm glad I'm not an alim." So then he says, "Woe to the ignorant one, because he did not seek knowledge." And then he gets back on the scholars. And he says, "And woe 1,000 times to the knowledgeable one who did not act upon his knowledge." وَعْلَمْ رَحِمَكُمُ اللَّهِ وَعْلَمْ رَحِمَكَ اللَّهِ. He seems to have taken a deep breath here. Right, I'm just trying to put myself in his mind. You know how the ulama say Imam Bukhari's objective must have been this, and they argue about it and so on. So we're doing a bit of textual analysis, trying to get into the writer's mind. We have that discretion, don't we? Right. So he says, "Wa'alam, understand, may Allah Most High have mercy on you." So his jalal is suddenly subdued, and this is a moment of jamal, right? And so he says, "May Allah have mercy on you." There are three classes of people who seek knowledge. So his admonition is finished. Now he's trying to academically provide for you the different slots that you can take, the different positions you can take. So he says, there are three classes of people who seek knowledge. Now, this just reminds me that in some cultures, in some cities, around the UK, let's just say, there seems to be only two classes. One is that class is that's just jahil, they just know how to do their namaz, their prayer, etc. And the other one, if you want to start learning knowledge, then you have to become a full alim, we won't accept anything less. We need a middle class. The middle class is the one who's working and so on. He can't expect to do, you know, an alim class. You know, whether that be an evening one or a morning one. But he should have some foundational, you know, enough foundation that they can make good choices. So I know that, mashallah, JKN, right? They're trying, mashallah, to cater. So this would be something which you may already be doing, but I would suggest this everywhere, that you have these 1 or 2 year classes for adults, that they teach them the basics of hadith and tafsir and fiqh and so on, so that they have some grounding. They're not just talking of total ignorance, because that's what really corrupts. So we need that middle class. We even have that in terms of practice. You got people who don't cover whatsoever, and then you've got the other ones. I mean, when you see women, for example, and they're full niqabi, we don't have anybody in between. And sometimes people find it so difficult to jump from nothing to full. So there needs to be a middle transitional class, even in that regard, which in London we have. But in some places in the north, what I've observed is that you're either fully practicing or you're doing everything else. And that's really problematic. Because we do need transitions. People should have all shades. Unfortunately, you can't even say all shades of grey anymore. Those who are laughing, I feel sorry for you. And those who didn't laugh and don't get it, it's okay, you're safe. Alhamdulillah. Allah protect us. Allah protect us. So he's going to speak about three classes of people. He says, first is a man who seeks knowledge to make it his provision on the way to the next life, and intends by it nothing other than the countenance of Allah Most High and the home of the hereafter. He is فَهَذَا مِنَ الْفَائِزِينَ. He is of the winners. Now let's see which class we fall into. The other thing I'd like to tell those people who are starting off, that a lot of the time, this is from personal experience I'm telling you, when you start off, you have a very solid intention. You have a unadulterated, that's why you're taking this whole study. But as you then go on, the shaitan comes afterwards. And then as avenues open up, as your popularity grows, that's when you have to be even more careful. So you're not just careful at the beginning, the corruption sometimes comes later. And eventually you can even just fall completely prey to it and not extricate yourself. So don't think that just because you've got a good intention right now and you think, yes, I'm from that, that you will always stay like that. You can stay like that if you know the pitfalls. The second one, he says, is a man who seeks knowledge to assist him in this present life and attain by it honor, good standing, and wealth. Now you can see how the intention is just slightly different. It's still for Allah, but he wants to pick up a few profits on the way, which is, you know, I got some honor. People say Maulana Sahib, Mufti Sahib, Sheikh Sahib, whatever it is, right? Good standing, people respect you, they'll open doors for you, give you a place to sit, you know, and so on, and or wealth. So he's also got those things. It's like somebody who goes for Hajj purely for Hajj. There's another one who goes, but he wants to buy some jubbas and things like that, which I don't think is a problem because it's Islamic garments. But, you know, sometimes they want to buy, Cartier hijabs, Christian Dior hijabs because they're available in Saudi. I mean, I don't want to pick on the women, because men have that problem as well. In fact, you can actually buy shawls that are Kenzo and all these designers. I actually went into a shop in Abu Dhabi, I think it was, and I just started seeing all these Porsche shawls. Those, what they call a ghutra, you know, the red shawls that they wear. And it's named brands now. They know it's a market, so these people are catering for it. And I'm sure they were not fake. So men are into that as well. So it depends on what your intention is. He is aware of what he is doing. So he knows that I'm not 100%. He knows what he's doing. And he feels it in his heart that this state is not good. And his intention is not right. So he knows. But then why doesn't he do anything about it? It's very difficult to do that. The lure of fame, prominence, is a very difficult thing to avoid. Because we love ourselves more than anybody else. So we will justify to ourselves that it's okay, it's right, it's okay. He is of those who put themselves in jeopardy. Now this person's on the brink. If he dies before making repentance, it must be feared that he will come to a bad end, Ya Allah. And his fate is under the divine will. But if such a man is divinely guided to repentance before the arrival of his appointed time, and if he adds good works to his knowledge and redeems himself from his past shortcomings, he will become one of the winners. I think most people fall into this group. Most students of knowledge, most ulama. And maybe I'm just doing qiyas on myself, right? Maybe I'm totally wrong, and maybe people could be from the first group, majority, but this is, I'm doing qiyas on myself. Al-mar'u yaqisu ala nafsi. So forgive me if that's what I'm doing. But these are the challenges that I'm speaking, you know, from myself. For truly, one who repents from a sin is like the one who has no sin. So you can still salvage everything and turn it around and become a winner. Number three. Third is a man who has fallen completely under Satan's sway. This man uses his knowledge only to increase his wealth, boast of his rank, takes pride in his large following, does cool, crude things, right, just to appeal, and so on and so forth. With his knowledge, he explores every avenue, hoping to gratify all the desires he has for this world. This is an extreme case. In spite of all of this, he still secretly believes that he has a high place with Allah. So he's totally deluded. Because he adorns himself with the outer characteristics of the learned, following in their footsteps in dress and manners of speech, all the while rushing with frenzied desire towards the world inwardly and outwardly. This person is irretrievably lost because he's in compound ignorance. He doesn't even know he's wrong. He is one of the foolish, deluded ones. This is because there is no hope for his repentance, as he is convinced that he is one of those who do good. Such a person is heedless of the words of Allah Most High. O you who believe, why say you that which you do not? Most loathsome in the sight of Allah, most loathsome is it in the sight of Allah that you say that which you do not do. He is one of those about whom the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was speaking when he said, "There are some that I fear most for there are some that I fear more for you than I do the Dajjal, the Antichrist." People ask, "Who are they, O Messenger of Allah?" He said, "Evil scholars." Sometimes what happens is that we make mistakes. Scholars will make a mistake. They may say something wrong. They may do something wrong. And they realize that they've done something wrong, but then fear of loss of position will stop them from apologizing, from saying they're wrong and rectifying the situation. It's a very dangerous world out there. It's a very dangerous world out there. So that's another pitfall. You know you're wrong. You know you put your foot in your mouth. But then you'll justify. And you'll have reasons to justify. These are the benefits. It wasn't that harmful. It benefited such people. You know, and so on and so forth. That's another pitfall. That's why, you know, the only way to succeed is what he's going to say a bit later. Is to become a wali of Allah. That's the only way you can succeed in this regard. If you leave it to yourself and you think you can manage your life and manage your PR and manage your activities, the world is vicious. Shaitan is strong. He's as strong as we're weak. Otherwise, in reality, he's weak. But his strength is due to our weakness. So when I say shaitan is strong, I'm talking about it relatively. Because Allah says, إِنَّ كَيْدَ الشَّيْطَانِ كَانَ ضَعِيفًا. That's for the wali. That's for the one who's close to Allah. This is because the aim of the Antichrist is to misguide people. Because the word Dajjal means tamwi. It means to present something adorned that is not. It means to promote something that is not of that status. To show something in a delude people to think something is different to what it is. That's what you call it. That's where it comes from, the word Dajjal. The Dajjal just does this so frequently. That's why the hadith people scholars of hadith, or transmitters of hadith who've made, who've been narrating spurious narrations. That's why the ulama call them Dajjal, not because they're the Antichrist, but because they are trying to show a hadith to be more sahih than it is. So they're doing a level of tamwi and Dajjal in that. So this is because the aim of the Antichrist is to misguide people, and if the likes of a scholar urge people away from this world by their speech and statements. This is a phrase worthy of being written in gold. Look very carefully at what he's saying. He's saying, this is because the likes of such a scholar urge people away from this world with their speech. They give big fiery bayans and speeches, but they actively invite them to it through their actions and state. They're doing something different to what they're saying. This is because actions speak louder than words. And human nature is such that it inclines more to take part in what is done than to obey what is said. This is the nature of the human being. We will adopt and assimilate practices that we see happening more than we will take something that is said to us. Something that is said to us, it will take much longer to penetrate our heart than what we see happening. And that is what Imam Ghazali says. In fact, in another place, what he's going to say is that people's personalities, individuals, human behavior. We steal behavior from others without even realizing. He says we steal behavior from others without even realizing. This is just the way humans function. This is how humanity is. We can't deny that. So you just have to be on guard. Ibn al-Jawzi says something very similar, but in a different context. He says that if you can't have people around you that are pious, righteous, and good acting, then read the stories of the pious people, because he says, if although you're doing it through reading, but you're going to learn how the hadith and the Quran is being manifest on individuals, how they practice their life, how they put those revealed texts and guidance into action in their life, and you can benefit from it in a practical way. So he's saying the same thing, but he's saying do it through a book if you can't find people to, nice people to be in the company of. So it's the same kind of thing. Because he says, you will be more impacted by somebody practicing something than what they say. How much more corruption, indeed, will the actions of this deluded man cause than any good brought about by his words? Since the ignorant man only throws himself into pursuit of worldly things after he sees the scholars doing so. So he's misguiding so many people. Now you can tell that out of the three classes, who he's writing this book for. Because he still feels that the first and second class, the first class of course, winners, second class they've got potential, but this third class is the problem. So that's why he's really on their case. So then he says, thus the deluded scholar's knowledge becomes the very cause of the servants of Allah daring to disobey him. Despite this, his ignorant lower self gives him assurance, filling him with hope and desire, calling him to expect favors from Allah as a result of his knowledge. And his evil inciting soul makes him believe that he is superior to many of his servants. Therefore, O seeker, be among the first class of seekers. Dare not be of the second class. For how many a procrastinator dies before he repents? And the older we get, the more difficult it becomes to change. Because we become set in our ways. We're no longer as flexible. As one of my ustad said the other day, I went to him and he gave me this book and that he had written as a manuscript. And he said, isko parlena, you know, you read this. And then he says, are you going to read it? I says, yeah, inshallah. He goes, aap parenge ya thak gaye aap? Are you going to read it or are you tired now? Like, have you retired? Because unfortunately, this is what happens with many of our ulama. They graduate and then they're already tired. They spent 6 years. So they're tired now. They don't read anything more. Everything is now based on 6 years of knowledge. They don't. And what all of the research shows is that any scholarship, if you don't continue to stimulate yourself with new challenges, then you become stagnant and it's just like this still water that just becomes dirty. So he says, "Attagge," and I thought, yeah, he knows what he's speaking about. You know, he knows what he's speaking about. Because unfortunately, bahut saare log thak jaate. They just get tired. So dare not be of the second class, for how many a procrastinator dies before he repents and forfeits everything. Another point of Imam Ghazali that he mentions elsewhere, he says that, which is the most frightening statement of his that I've had, and it put me in a crisis. What it was, he said that if by the age of 40 your good and your virtue does not overcome your bad, then you have very less chance afterwards. So if by the age of 40, your good does not overcome your bad, then it's much more difficult afterwards, because 40 is when people become prophets. It's a level of it's an age of maturity. And you can't expect that when you're 39, then you're going to suddenly change. Because these things don't happen that easily. It's a matter of tawfiq. You have to get your direction in that regard. If anybody is, what I would suggest, which I found to be beneficial, is that you should constantly make this dua, Allahumma rzuqna hubbak wa hubba man yanfa'una hubbuhu indak. O Allah, grant us your love and the love of those who love you. Then Allah will give you pious company. Because, O Allah, I want your love and I want the love of those who love you. These are beautiful duas when you go into a new area. O Allah, habibna ila ahliha wa habib salihi ahliha ilayna. O Allah, make us beloved to the inhabitants of this town, to all of them. but only make those inhabitants beloved to us who are pious among them. Because when you go to a new town, you don't want to get into the wrong crowd and do the haram things because nobody's watching you, because your social supervision has is no longer there. So you want only to incline towards people that are good in that town, but you want everybody to incline to you so you get some honor and you're not driven out of the town. Right? Beautiful. The Prophet ﷺ's du'as are just absolutely beautiful. That's what Imam Ghazali says. 40 years of age. 40 years of age. So that's why, therefore, O seeker, be among the first class. Dare not be of the second. And above all else, beware to not allow yourself by any means possible to be of the third class and end your life wretchedly, utterly bereft of hope for success or salvation. فَإِنْ قُلْتَ. You can tell he's an academic, starting with his question and answering afterwards, right? If you then ask, what is the beginning of guidance? You know, like there's people like him, and although he was teaching at a university, not a modern university, but you know, Mawlana Shabali Thanwi, Hakim al-Ummat, whenever he starts a discourse, he'll say, I'm going to use these terms, and this is what I mean by these terms. So although he never went to any university and, you know, modern ways of presenting, he would define his terms. It's just a very generic academic way of looking at it, which unfortunately many of us have lost. So you say, when I use this term, this is what I mean by it. When I use this, and then he will start his discourse. So if you then ask, what is the beginning of guidance? What is the beginning of guidance? That I may test myself thereby. Know that its beginning is the outward form of God consciousness, taqwa, and its end is the inward reality of God consciousness. So here, look at it. A lot of people, they say that what's more important is the inside. It doesn't matter how you dress, how you present yourself, how you behave. It's more about the inside. He seems to be arguing differently. He's saying the way to start is to sort your outside out, because it's easier than to sort your inside out. And there's a hadith of Rasulullah SAW, there's a dua, which is, Allahumma ja'al sarirati khayran min alaniyati, waj'al alaniyati salihatan. Oh Allah, make my sarirati khayran min alaniyati. Make my inner dimension better than my external dimension, and make my external pious and righteous. Because it's easy to apply piety outside than it is inside, though it is difficult outside as well, but relatively speaking. So he says, hence there is no ultimate bliss except through taqwa, and guidance does not come but to those who are conscious of Allah. Taqwa means carrying out the commands of Allah Most High and turning away from that which He has forbidden. There are thus two parts to it, and in what follows I will expound to you briefly the outward manifestation of God consciousness in both its parts. So he's going to speak about this book. Is essentially what he speaks about here is the following. He starts with this muqaddima. Then he says, part one is about external obediences. So literally what he's going to do for about a good 60 pages is he's going to tell you how to spend your day. How you wake up in the morning, what you do first, and what you do, then you go for salat, what du'as to read, what you do in the masjid, how you make your salat, the adab of the prayer, the adab of wudu, the adab of ghusl, the adab of going to the toilet. He does all of that. In fact, we're not going to be covering that part, but he also says, one thing he says which I found very interesting, is that you should cover your hair in the toilet. You should cover your head in the toilet, which you generally hear, but you don't see where it's from. But there are actually some narrations to that effect, which you can actually see in the end notes. Right, there are some references to that, and there's also some reasons of why that should be done and so on. So he tells you everything, goes into all of this. What you will also find is Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah, was a Shafi'i. But in a number of issues, for example, in this book, he tells you to raise the hands up to the earlobes like the Hanafis do. So I consulted a Shafi'i scholar when I was editing the work, and I said, how come he's saying this when the Shafi'i opinion is to raise it only up to your shoulders and not up to your earlobes? He says Imam Ghazali has certain divergences from the Shafi'i school. So even Shafi'is who are reading this book, be careful of the fiqh. It doesn't necessarily represent the Shafi'i madhab in everything. But in the divergences, they're on minor issues anyway, so it won't make a difference. And for the benefit of the Hanafis, we've added all of the Hanafi opinions wherever they differ in this book. They're mentioned in the endnotes, so that you're not confused by it. Within all of that, he provides advices. So we're not going to look at how to spend the day, because that's too long for us to do. But we're going to look at the peppering of advices that he provides in between, because he really gets to the core of things. And the other thing that I'd like to mention, which Sheikh Abul Hassan Ali al-Nadwi mentioned about the Ihya Ulumuddin as well, is that when you read some parts of this book, you will think, how can you do that? But what you have to realize is Imam Ghazali is writing to make the perfect individual. He doesn't want you to do anything but worship Allah throughout the whole day. So then he begrudgingly even lets you go to work. If you read about it, he even begrudgingly says, if you really need to, then you go and do that. Right? So if you've got a source of income where you've got some rich inheritance or whatever, then you don't need to go anywhere. SubhanAllah, I went to visit a doctor yesterday. He's in Bradford. He's a retired doctor, and most people probably here don't even know him. But he says he wakes up at 2:30 at night. He starts his tahajjud, etc. Then after Fajr, and he does whatever, and then he goes to sleep. And then from 9 o'clock after tea or whatever, and I may be misquoting the full details, but until about 11:30 he does his ma'amulat again. And then he reads Quran, he does this, he does that. And this is his retirement after being a physician for so many years. And I thought, SubhanAllah, so wonderful. That you can actually dedicate yourself to that. That's just so wonderful. That you can spend that time afterwards. Most people aren't even given that tawfiq. But he is, mashallah, he took the tariqah from Sheikh Abrar al-Haqsa, Mawla Tanwi's Khalifa. And then he's also benefited from Hakim Akhtar. And this is the benefit, a very intellectual individual. And but mashallah, this is how he's spending the remaining days of his life. And he's not that old yet, you know, he's probably about 60-something, 70. He's not that old yet, but he's got the tawfiq. We just wish we can do that. I asked Mufti Taqi Uthmani the other day when he came, I said, when did you start doing your awabin, etc.? So he says, you know, when the first time I got a hadith, correctly quoting him, he says that it was when we were in South London, and I saw that after Salat, you know, after Maghrib, everybody had kind of finished and he was doing his awabin, his extra. So I said, when did you start doing it? Because such a busy individual. And the complexity you have of people who are workaholics and very academic is that you justify studies. Because, you know, you hear these quotes like, learning one mas'ala of knowledge is superior to how many rakats of nafil? 1,000 rakats of nafil. So that's in your mind. But this is again where the shaitan comes in. Right? You know, he says that if you just have a propensity to certain, because that there's more enjoyment in that and there's less enjoyment here. Right? So then I asked him, I said, when did you start doing this? So he said, the first time that I was given a hadith book to teach, when I became a hadith teacher, which was at the age of 20-something. Right? That's, I thought, I have to do this. And that's when he started doing this from. So don't be deceived. Being a workaholic is also a problem. Being totally infatuated with your knowledge can also become a problem. Because then you leave out other things at the end of the day. That's why Junaid al-Baghdadi, he said when he was seen after his death, what benefited you? He says, it was the ruqay'at. The few small raka'ats that we did, fis sahar, at the night. That's what really benefited us. So it's, you don't know what's going to be accepted, but you have to increase your chances and you have to express your, because that's the whole point of knowledge. It's not just to know so much, but it's to actually understand where it's going to get you. So when Imam Ghazali speaks about, if you read his Ihya Ulumuddin, he just makes you like the perfect. He doesn't want a single blemish. And that is one of the so-called criticisms, objective criticisms of his book, that he is writing this at a time when he's just come from his seclusion, right? From his waqt of khumul, his time of being just totally away from everything. So he's in a different world. But the benefit of these stories is that they will shock you into reality, because we're on the opposite side. So once I was sitting in a ta'aleem of Fadail A'mal and in Canada, and one of these individuals afterwards, he says, how come you guys are always reading these stories about these extreme hunger and no eating for so many days and this, that and the other? How do we do this? This is impossible. And subhanAllah, the reason Imam Ghazali quotes the same kind of stories, they were individuals in the past that did these things. Not everybody did it. Not everybody could have been. Ibn Abi Layla, he used to go to the used to defecate once in every 15 days. Today we'd consider that to be unhealthy. Send you to the doctor, give you laxatives. There was nothing in there to come out, because there were such basic foods that they would eat that would just be taken by the body. Right? Now Dr. Saab will tell us whether that's even possible or not, but that's what's related. Right? But I'm sure if somebody goes to you today with 15 days, you're going to give them laxatives, right? Yeah. You become institutionalized into thinking that way, right? But these stories are there to shock us. Because we're on the other side, when we hear those stories, inshallah, we'll get to the middle. So understand them in their context. Don't think they're too far to reach. It's just that we have to start realizing that we're so on the other side that inshallah we will come to this side. So inshallah we will have a few minutes break.